One of the challenges of Bible interpretation is what's called bridging the time gap. The Bible was written a long time ago. We weren't there. So we have to kind of go back and try to understand the culture and the time and the history of what was going on. So you always want to ask yourself, you know, what kind of literature are we in? Who's writing to who? Why are they writing? What's the theme? So you want to get the big context. You want to see the forest before you look at the individual trees so that you keep everything in its proper context.
When you approach the Bible, you need to do it from a broad perspective. First, you need to understand the context before jumping into individual verses. Pastor John shares today that this is the problem with false doctrine. They pick and choose verses without looking at the big picture. They piece together what advances their agenda, leaving out key verses and sometimes even adding to them. The Bible doesn't need revision. It's exactly what God wants you to know. Now let's join Pastor John in the book of Titus chapter 3 as he begins his message, a closing word on relationships.
Beginning in verse 9, Paul writing to Titus, this young pastor who was on the island of Crete, he says, but avoid foolish questions or controversies and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain or worthless. Now, man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, you reject, knowing that he is such subverteth, or he is warped, as some translation has, or twisted, or he seeks to undermine, and he sins beginning being condemned of himself. When I shall send, verse 12, Artemas unto thee and Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me at Nicopolis, for I have determined there to spend the winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let us also learn to maintain, verse 14, good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful or they be productive in their Christian life. All that are with me, Paul says, salute you. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. There is an old forest folklore, so-called, about two porcupines in the forest on a cold night. And it was so cold that these two porcupines wanted to warm themselves, so they snuggled in close together. And as they snuggled in close together, you probably know the story, they poked one another, needled one another, and so they had to separate, and they got cold again, and they know they needed one another to warm each other, so they nestled in close to one another, and yet their needles pricked each other, so they went back away from each other, and as they got cold, they went back together, and their needles poked one another, and they realized that old statement that they needed each other, but they kept needling each other. You know, many times that's what it is in the church. We need each other, and we keep needling each other. And in the church of Jesus Christ, wherever you have people, you have what? Problems. Some of you are problems right now. You're looking at me like, oh no, I'm busted. Wherever you have people, you have problems. And in the church isn't perfect. There's problems. And we need each other, but we often try to draw together and we needle each other. Now, the church is made up of people, and wherever you have people, as I said, there will be problems. So the book of Titus is to call us to sound belief and behavior. In chapter 2, just a reminder, in verse 10, it says that we are to adorn the doctrine of God. I love that imagery, just like putting on a piece of clothing or a garment that we want to kind of adorn. We're to adorn the doctrine of God. So we're to wear it by the way we live. People are to watch us and see the doctrines of God adorned in their beauty. Now, to do that, we must have a strong church built on sound doctrine or God's word, which is truth, but also on sanctified relationships based on God's love, which is the fruit of the Spirit. So Paul, in closing this letter, tells Titus to mention three important categories of personal relationships within the church. And it deals mainly with, remember that Titus is written to a pastor. The book of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Those are the three letters that are known as pastoral epistles. That means Paul was writing to pastors, and he was talking to them about how to set up the church of God and the problems in the church and the issues that were in the church. And it is interesting that many pastors do many times fall out of ministry because of issues and problems and contentions with people. Someone said a pastor has to have a heart of a child and the hide of a rhinoceros. That's such a great description. He has to have a heart of a child, a tender heart, and a tough skin, a tough hide, to be able to deal with criticism, to be able to deal with attacks, and as we're going to see tonight, to be able to deal with false teachers and factious people who want to bring division and strife, but also to work together with others in the ministry and doing the work of the Lord. Now, in this passage, verse 9 to verse 15, there are three relationships that I want to point out. The first relationship is Titus's relationship and the spiritual leadership of the church to false teachers. Notice it in verse 9. He said, but, contrast, avoid foolish questions. Maybe a better translation would be controversies, which involve genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain or empty. Titus is here told to avoid foolish or pointless controversies. Now, it starts with a but, so it's a word of contrast. It's what you call a disjunctive conjunction. It's tied together, but it brings it into a different focus. So Titus was, in verse 8, if you back up there, to affirm sound doctrine, which is good and profitable. So he was to preach sound doctrine, preach the truth of God's word, which is good and profitable. But there are those who try to creep into the church and bring in false doctrine. Someone said, wherever the light shines the brightest, it attracts bugs. You ever notice that? So if you got a church where the word of God is being taught and being preached, you can bet some bugs are going to come and they're going to bug the ministry of that work. Now, notice he's to avoid now unsound doctrine, verse 9, or unprofitable, which is unprofitable and vain. The things Titus was to avoid, let's break it down, verse 9. First of all, he's to avoid foolish or profitless controversies. Now, granted, we cannot go back in time and know every facet of every detail of what the problem was or the issue was. We're left to guess a little. One of the challenges of Bible interpretation is what's called bridging the time gap. The Bible was written a long time ago. We weren't there. So we have to kind of go back and try to understand the culture and the time and the history of what was going on. So you always want to ask yourself, you know, what kind of literature are we in? Who's writing to who? Why are they writing? What's the theme? So you want to get the big context. You want to see the forest before you look at the individual trees so that you keep everything in its proper context. So he's talking to Titus about false teachers, those who would bring in false doctrine, that he is to avoid them. They are foolish, they're profitless, and they are void or empty. Now, this is not a prohibition of all theological controversy. This is not to say that we never confront someone or deal with someone in the body about doctrinal error or doctrinal issues, or even brothers and sisters in Christ. I always love to sit down with believers and have a good, lively theological discussion. But what you want it to do, though, is generate light, not heat, okay? You don't want it to turn into a fisticuffs. You don't want to go to blows over, you know, my doctrine's right and yours is wrong. But you want to be able to speak the truth in love. And Jesus is kind of an interesting example, again, of this, that he himself was controversial. So it's not eliminating all controversy or dealing with controversial issues. in his constant debate with the religious leaders of his day. He would actually call them, "You're whitewashed tombs. You appear beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of dead man's bones." And he would say, "You hypocrites." And he would rebuke them and confront them and deal with them. Look with me back real quick. Don't go too long, but turn back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 9, "Hold fast the faithful word as you have been taught, that you may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers." So when he says avoid foolish talks and things, of foolish questions, he's not saying that we don't ever get in there and deal with issues. Notice verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers." Now he said in chapter 3 and verse 9 that those kind of foolish questions are unprofitable and vain. But these are vain talkers, they're deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. I want you to notice that, because when we go back to chapter 3, the false teachers are most likely Jewish in their nationality, and they're dealing with Jewish issues and quibbling about them, debating about them, discussing them. Then he says, "Their mouth must be stopped," chapter 1, verse 11. "They subvert or overthrow whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, and they do it," sadly, verse 11, "for filthy lucre's sake." In other words, they're in it for the money. All they want to do is get rich, and they cause all this controversy. Now, go back with me to chapter 3 and verse 9. Now, not all controversy, as I said, is banned, only foolish controversy. So notice that. "Now, we must earnestly contend," in Jude it says, "for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. But don't waste time on profitless controversies or literally speculations." Now, what are these speculations and these controversies? Well, look at the text, verse 9. Starts with genealogies. Now, again, we don't know what they were doing with these genealogies, but most likely they were spiritualizing them, they were allegorizing them, and they were mystifying them, and they were finding hidden meanings that God never intended to be in the passage. I say that with a little emphasis because I'm a little bit in a sanctified ticked mode right now, if it's okay to say that. Because it seems that people never, ever, 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 ever get over abusing God's word by spiritualizing texts that are historical and narrative and not intended to be spiritualizing, and pulling out meanings of their own ideas and their own fanciful concepts that God never intended it to mean. You know that all texts of Scripture, all verses, all of them have one meaning? Not the same meaning, but each text has its own meaning. Let me tell you what the meaning is. It's the meaning the original authors intended it to have. That's what the meaning of the text is. So you must get to the meaning of the text if you're going to understand the meaning. So when you read the Bible, you then interpret the Bible, then you apply the Bible. But when you interpret the Bible, which is the important part of Bible study, you must interpret a text in its historical, grammatical, and theological context. What kind of material? My Old Testament, New Testament. History, poetry, prophecy. What kind of material? When we start the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to be in the area of the Old Testament known as Hebrew poetry. A lot of cults come up with crazy ideas from the book of Ecclesiastes. And this will really blow your mind. There are things said in Ecclesiastes that really aren't really even true, that are wrong. Even though they're in the Bible. Go, wait a minute, Pastor, how could that be? Because they're said by Solomon in the backslidden state when he's looking at life without God, when he's looking at life with kind of an apathetic, complacent idea, and then the Bible brings in the truth. So what the Bible does is truthfully record what is actually being said, but not always what's being said is true. Do you know that the devil speaks in the Bible? And it records what he actually said, but what he actually said is not right. So you have to take into account who said it, what was the context, what's going on. All Scripture is given by inspiration, but we need to take into context what we're reading and what's going on. Now, that was just a little kind of diversion for just a moment. Let's go back to genealogies about how you interpret Scripture. And I just remembered how I got diverted. This is how I got diverted. I won't tell you what I was watching on Christian television the other night. Why I do this, I do not know. But I was hearing all these crazy, fanciful, wild, bizarre interpretations of Scripture. Not anywhere close to what the verses were all about. And people thought, isn't that marvelous? Isn't that wonderful? We find things no one else has ever found. Let me give you another little tip. Never thought I was going to go here tonight, but let me tell you a little tip. If your interpretation is different from 2,000 years of church history, no one has ever seen what you've seen, it's wrong. Because I don't know who you think you are, that you got some insight that nobody else has ever seen. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new, all right? You need to understand that. So when somebody writes a new book and got some new insight and some new understanding just given to them by the Spirit, I'm very, very, very suspect. So what these Jews were most likely doing was finding hidden codes, finding hidden meanings. I heard some guys preaching on prophecy, and they were making a big deal out of Israel's 70-year, you know, in the Holy Land, and 70 Sanhedrin in the Bible, and 70 this. And it's like, where did you get that? A few years ago, a popular book was Hidden Codes of Scripture. There aren't any hidden codes in the Bible. God said what he meant what he said, and it's plain, and it's there for us to read and to understand. Write down 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where Paul in 1 Timothy said, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Neither, listen carefully, neither give heed, verse 4, 1 Timothy 1, don't give heed to fables, endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. When the plain sense of a Bible verse makes good sense, seek no other sense. If you got to kind of really go run around the bushes to figure it out, it's probably not the meaning of that text. Now, another possibility is that these Jews were teaching from genealogies to boast about their heritage, to boast in their flesh. And Paul says that it's vain and it's empty. Here's the second thing that we're to avoid, or another thing we're to avoid. Avoid contentions and arguments in verse 9. So avoid foolish questions, number one. Avoid debates about genealogies. And then the contentions and the strivings about the law. So there's contentions and arguments. And then fourthly, verse 9, quarrels about the law. So they get all wrapped up in all of these issues about the law. And again, remember, it's probably Jewish in flavor. Don't touch that, don't taste that, don't eat that, don't drink that. You must worship on the Sabbath day, and you must be circumcised, and you must keep the law of Moses. And they were probably legalists, putting these Gentile believers on the island of Crete under a very legalistic kind of bondage. And Paul says, don't get involved in that. Don't get into these foolish questions. And the word foolish, by the way, we from that Greek word get our word moronic or moron from it. They're just foolish to get into. And sometimes Christians, rather than focusing on the clear doctrines of the Scriptures, they want to debate non-essential, controversial things and argue about them. I've often noticed, too, that a lot of times when people want to argue about silly things in the Bible, it's usually to cover a moral issue in their life. I've seen it 1,000 times. People will come up to me, they want to debate, you know, this verse and that verse and this controversial issue. And the problem is they don't want to obey the Scriptures that they understand. They want to get to the Scriptures they don't understand because it leaves them in kind of an ambiguous situation rather than the very clear Scriptures that rebuke an attitude or an action in their life. They want to avoid that, so it's kind of a smokescreen for them. So they get into all kinds of silly issues, like mode of baptism. Want to debate it. Do you baptize face forward or do you baptize backwards? Do you sprinkle or do you immerse? Doesn't really matter, okay? I've often thought we should just throw people off the end of the pier. Name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. If you make it back, you're born again, I guess. I'm kidding. But let's not quibble over baptism. Baptism doesn't save us. It is a rite and an ordinance given to the church, but let's not quibble over that. People want to talk about what day you worship on. We've had them come to our church and say that by our worshiping on Sunday that we're taking the mark of the beast and that we should worship on Saturday, and they want to get into a debate, or people want to argue about church music or style of church music or proper clothing for church. How should we dress in the house of God? Some churches have dress codes and dress standards. And then there's other issues of Christian liberty. Can a Christian dance? People have asked me, can Christians dance? I say, some can and some can't. Can Christians go to the movie show? I was raised in a very legalistic church where you couldn't dance, not that I wanted to. You couldn't go to the movie shows. You couldn't play cards. Cards were the devil. If you touched some cards, demons would fly out and take over you. And they want to debate these issues and get sidetracked in them and other Christian areas of Christian liberty. And I've even heard people debate on methods of spiritual realities, spiritual realities, such as people have debated on what kind of juice we should have for communion. Really? Now, some churches have actual wine. And it's happened to me only a couple of times. I've been to guest speak at a church, and I'm there and just visiting, and they take communion, and I grab the communion cup, and I go, whoa, whoa, whoa. Whoa, can't take too much communion. I won't be able to drive home after service. I mean, it's alcoholic beverage. They feel like that, you know, it's got to be real wine. And others say it's got to be Welch's grape juice. That's the sanctified stuff, you know, created by God for communion service. Whether the bread is, you know, leaven or unleavened or crackers or what kind of bread, and they want to get into a big debate and they break company and divide over that. Other theological nitpicking goes on as people argue about that. We need to remember these three things. In essentials, we want to have unity. In absolute essentials, unity. And I really want to try to preach a series sometime on what are the essentials of Christian unity. Definitely the Bible is the Word of God. Jesus is the Son of God, the God in flesh, and salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, saved by grace. But then in the non-essentials, practice liberty. So in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. Don't argue and debate and quibble about them. But then the third thing we do is in all things practice love. In all things practice love. So we want unity, liberty, and love.
Unity in the church family is so essential. In today's message, Pastor John reminded you that every member of the church needs to agree on the major points of biblical doctrine. Little inconsequential debates should never pull people apart. Pastor John also reminded you that people have liberty and to always approach discussions and relationships with an essential item, love.
Thanks for listening to Revival Radio today. If you live in the Southern California area, I'd love to meet you personally. We have Bible study and fellowship on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings. You can find out about our church in Menifee, California. So check out our website, revival.tv, for service times and directions. Love to see you there.
Uniting as the body of Christ is easy to do when everyone is on the same page and diligently seeking the truth of the Scripture together. But what happens when someone comes against the pastor or the doctrine of God? Next time on Revival Radio, Pastor John will talk more about this kind of division in the church body and how it should be handled. He'll encourage leaders to use biblical principles to help bring the body back into unity. Tune in again as Pastor John continues teaching through his series, Living Obediently, next time on Revival Radio.